Well, and as you take your seats, do take your Bibles together with me and turn in them back to the book of James, where we will resume our studies together here. I do just want to make brief pastoral mention of the fact that I was just informed that Olivia Barron was engaged to be married to Luke yesterday. Is that accurate? Yes, I see nodding heads. Congratulations. We are very excited for the Barron clan and for this new family unit that is there. I'm grateful that I wasn't fed false information. That's good, because Emerson, the grandfather, is the one who told me. So it's good. I'm very grateful for that and eager to see what God is going to do in your lives as that new family unit starts up in the days that are to come. I also do just want to make very brief mention, just pastorally, about something that's going to happen next week as we relaunch our Equip program in kind of that age stage format that we've been talking about. And I just very briefly want to address why we're doing that as a church. The reason we're doing that is because a number of you have come to us and said, I'm having a hard time finding my people here at New Community. There's a lot of intergenerational opportunities in our church-wide events, in our midweek Bible studies, in our small group environments for the whole church to be together, but I don't know where to go to find the people who are kind of in the same situation in life that I'm in. We've heard that from a number of you, and so we're trying to address that with this new format, and that's the reason why we're doing it. But I do also want to say that if that does not work for you for whatever reason, perhaps your family schedule does not allow you to be here during the hour when you would need to be to get to the, quote, right class, you don't need to be worried about that. We've kind of set up general brackets, general age ranges, but listen, I promise, there will be no one standing at the door checking ages on IDs, okay? You are welcome to go wherever you need to go in order to find the place for you to fellowship. We're just trying to provide a general platform whereby that fellowship can effectively take place. So I just want to put that out there pastorally to all of you so that that doesn't become some kind of frustration. The only thing that I would ask is that if perhaps you're a little older and you find yourself in a younger group, just take that as an opportunity to invest in those lives with your experience and maturity. And if you're younger and for whatever reason you find yourself in an older group, take that as an opportunity to encourage those older saints and use that as a way by which you can be a part of the body. But what matters most to us is that you're able to fellowship well, vibrantly, and just be a part of the body. But by no means are we trying to force anyone into a place that they're not comfortable, okay? So I just want you to hear me say that as we get these groups up and running next week. And our hope is that they'll be useful for the general good of this body so that everybody can feel connected to their people, okay? Wanted to make sure that that's stated before we get going down that road next week. Well, let's get back to the book of James and pick up where we left off here in James chapter 1, verse 14. And as we get started this morning back in the text, I do just want to briefly acknowledge that over these past few weeks, in the wake of various current events, the national dialogue that's happening right now has undergone a distinct shift in tone. You know, as I've listened to pundits and to commentators and had conversations with friends, I will tell you that I have never heard more public references to this concept of evil in the world that I'm hearing right now. You know, there's really nothing that I can recall in my experience that compares to what is happening in the national conversation right now. The only time that's ever come close was perhaps in the days after 9/11, when President Bush coined that phrase, the axis of evil, and launched this concept of evil. He lodged it into the national consciousness. You know, it used to be that as a society, we would acknowledge something like the state sponsorism of terrorism as being evil, obviously. But now as we have the conversation, we've begun to call each other evil. You know, the political right looks at what it sees the left doing and says, well, that's evil.
And conversely, the political left looks at what the right is doing and says, no, that's evil, you're evil. You know, it used to be that Al-Qaeda was evil or ISIS was evil, but now my neighbor is evil. And it's perfectly acceptable to call them evil. You know, that's a distinct escalation as it relates to the usage of what we could call the E word. You know, don't get me wrong. There absolutely is evil in the world in which we live. And it's happening. It's obvious. And yet our society is more willing than it has ever been to talk about it and to acknowledge it. But my friend, that does not mean that they understand it. That does not mean that they are rightly defining it. Because though our culture is more willing than ever to talk about it, they've never been more confused about what it actually is, and we should not be surprised by this. Our culture has spent absolute decades talking through the fact that there is no absolute truth. Morality is relative, and therefore we should not be surprised when someone else who doesn't think like I do is labeled evil. You see, we are in a place where as a culture we're willing to say, look, if your moral code differs from mine, well, then that makes you evil. But people, as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we know, don't we, that evil is not relative. Evil is absolute, because truth is absolute. You can't shape and morph that which is true to fit your own ends, and therefore you can't shape and morph and change the definition of what is and what is not evil. There absolutely is evil. And here is how the Word of God defines that evil. Evil is simply the absence of righteousness. It's that black hole vacuum that gets created whenever righteousness does not exist. You say, I'd like a little shorter definition, please. Well, I can give it to you. I actually can do it in three short letters. Evil equals sin. That's the biblical definition of evil, and it's not shape-shifting and malleable to what we want it to be and mean. Now, as we learned last week, look, God is not the author of evil because everything that he makes is good. So then where does evil come from? We know that it's reality, but where does it come from? Well, that's our problem. As we said last week, when it comes to evil, God is not the problem. I am. And so having already established that he is not the problem, we need now to embrace the second part of this statement as it relates to us. Because the scriptures are very clear, are they not? That we are all born into sin. My children wasted no time in proving that to me. We certainly have not done every evil deed that could possibly be done. But friend, we are just as lost and blind before God condemned as though we had done every deed of evil that could be done. To use theological terms about it, that means we are totally depraved sinners, having fallen completely short of the glory of God. So considering that, here's what our cultural discourse ought to look like. Yes, my neighbor is evil, but I'm evil too. And apart from Christ, we're all evil. And since our hearts together are desperately sick, who is it that can free us from this body of death? That's the question that we as a society ought to be rightly asking one another. And that's going to be the point of this text for us this morning. And listen, if you've stumbled in here this morning as a guest, you have not come into a church where we're just simply going to pretend that we're all okay and everybody out there is not. No, we need to be willing to acknowledge the reality that we too struggle with the vestiges of sin and evil in our lives, even having come to Christ, because we have entered into this world evil and in need of God's salvation. And we are people who first and foremost must be willing to recognize the reality of who we are in our fallen state and go to God and beg him for help in overcoming that kind of sinfulness that is causing us to walk in evil ways. And we as a church, we're not going to pretend like we don't struggle with this, that this is just a problem out there. Now, this is something that we struggle with. Our sin is something that each and every one of us grapple with on a daily basis. And so let's not pretend that we don't have it. Let's not pretend that it doesn't exist in the reality of our lives and homes and world. It does exist, And we need to know how to handle it in the way that God has called us to handle it. And that is the point of this text. And you're saying this morning, wow, I guess we're in for a rather dark message here today. And the answer to that is no, no, friend, you're not. Because even though this text is going to point its finger right at us as being the source of the problem, hidden within it are also the keys to overcoming this problem and combating our sinfulness such that our lives bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So this is not a message of condemnation for us today. It's going to turn out to be a message of great hope with great practical insight from this text on how we can go about battling the sin that does define who we are. My intention this morning is not just to point out your problems or my problems. It's to present you with some really real answers from the Word of God itself. So let's dig in, okay? Now that I've set kind of that somber tone, let's get into the text together, shall we? The first thing that we're going to see here in this text this week is what we'll call the real problem of evil. We can't understand the solutions or the strategies to how to fight the sin if we don't understand the problem that it is in our lives in the first place. So I'm going to convince you of something that I think you're already convinced of, but I want you to see the life cycle of sin in your life so that you can know how to rightly attack it and defeat it. Right off the bat, I want you to notice here in these verses that the source of the temptation is not listed in this text as being God. It's not even listed as being Satan. So you can't say when you're tempted, well, God is responsible. We talked about that last week. But you also can't say, the devil made me do it. That's wrong. You see, James leaves us here with absolutely no wiggle room in terms of who is responsible for our sin. If anybody made you do it, you made you do it. And here's exactly how that works, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it grows up, brings forth death. Let's just walk through this one stage at a time and understand the nature of the problem that we are all dealing with here together. Where does sin begin? Verse 14 answers it right there, inside of you. You have your own strong desires and temptation. The word, therefore, desire means to have a strong urge. It's often used to refer to a desire to do something wrong, which is clearly the case here in this context. Thus, temptation in verse 14 is any kind of strong desire that does not accord with the righteousness of God. It's anything that I want that he doesn't want. That flies in the face of his holy, righteous standard. That's what temptation is. And the Apostle Peter says over in his epistle that these kinds of strong passions or desires that exist within us are literally waging war against my soul. So I have to know how to fight back. But in order to know how to fight back, I've got to rightly identify, first and foremost, where these things are coming from. And James says here, these passions that wage war against your soul, they start not on the outside, they start on the inside. And here's how that plays out as the temptation of your own heart comes to you and lures you and entices you using your own internal fallen desires. Look, here's just how tricky your heart can be. Your heart is so tricky. My heart is so tricky. That one kind of sin can be attractive perhaps to you, but not to me. My heart is so tricky that one kind of sin can be attractive to me today, but not tomorrow. You see, our hearts, that's what it means when Jeremiah says they're deceitful. They're desperately sick. You can't even know the reality of your own heart. That's what lives inside of you. Our hearts are twisted. And the desires that James is encouraging us to understand here that live within us, they're depicted in really pretty vivid terms. Now look, you all know from prior illustrations that I am no kind of fisherman, but I do know how to bait a hook. The imagery that's in this text is the idea of that worm kind of dangling on the hook as it squirms around. That's the idea of the desire that is here. as though we've baited the hook, we've put it in the water, and now my life swims up to it, being lured by the enticement of that which is placed before me. But that which is placed before me, even though the trigger point might be an external sight of something or an external thing that causes my heart to become inflamed, the source of that desire for that thing is not out there. The source of the desire for that thing is actually in here. My heart is like a can of gasoline that the moment a match is applied in the world around me, it bursts into flame. Not because there's temptations out there, but because the source of my temptation is actually my own desire that resides in here. You see, the promise of sin, the allurement of it, the enticement of it that James talks about here, it is a lie, my friend. That's why James says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Because the thing that your heart is promising you, that satisfaction, it isn't real. It isn't true. So do not be deceived. You see, the real problem of temptation, it comes from within my own fallenness. And that really is the true problem of evil. That I carry around within me, and so do you, every single last ingredient that could possibly lead to trouble. One commentator puts that idea this way. The trouble that we have lies in the combustible material that each man carries within himself. Temptation has its source not in the outer lure, but in the inner lust. And we have got to grasp that reality if we ever hope to defeat temptation and sin in our life. So long as you don't understand that these things are arising from within you, you will never be able to combat them effectively. Now look, at this point, I want to take just a little bit of a sidebar here and investigate a practical question, because this verse is used as one of the key texts to address this question. And for some of you, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, this is getting rather technical, but there's a point why I'm doing it, because the answer of this question is actually going to set the foundation for how we can go about addressing these issues in our lives. The technical question that we need to answer here at this point is very simply this. Is temptation itself sin? Is it wrong for me to be tempted? We have to answer that question, because that's a very important question for us to understand. You know, we have to know, is it wrong for me to be tempted? And the fundamental answer to that is no. Temptation and the act of sin are clearly, in the scriptures, not the same thing. But at the same time, we also have to be careful to acknowledge that the presence of temptation does prove the inherent corruption of my heart. And therefore, it's not okay for me to just be okay living in a perpetual state of temptation. You say, what does that translate to in practice? Well, for example, let me just go ahead and get controversial here with you all for a moment. Is something like, let's say, same-sex attraction, the temptation to that kind of sin, itself wrong? Well, Romans 1:26 says yes. You say, wait a minute, I thought you just said that temptation is not sin. So if temptation is not sin, how could that be true? And the reasoning goes, well, if it's not sin to be tempted, Jesus himself was tempted and he didn't sin, so as long as I don't give in, I'm good, right? You see where we kind of have to address the question. Is temptation sin or isn't it sin? Well, let's unwind the thinking here just a little bit. And my goal here is not to confuse you, it's to press in and go under the hood a little bit to show us where the source of our temptation really comes from. Look, it's not accurate to compare yourself to Jesus and draw conclusions about the nature of how temptation functions based on what he experienced. And that's because your nature being fallen is not the same as his nature being perfect in his humanity. And that's what we need to acknowledge here, the reality that even though Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are tempted, the nature of where his temptation came from is very different than where your temptation comes from. Look, the sources of his temptation were all completely external, as Satan intentionally put things before him that appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in Matthew 4. But he, Jesus, not having a fallen nature, never was experiencing temptation from within himself like you and I experience temptation. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, so was he tempted in every respect, yet without sin. See, even as he was being tempted, there was no sinful nature within him driving him to undertake that temptation. But it's not that way for you and for me, is it? That's what James 1:14 is teaching us. See, for us, the mere presence of temptation, it does reflect the reality of our inherent sinfulness. And so even if my desire for sin never translates into an overtly sinful kind of act, the fact that the temptation began inside of me with my own desires reminds me that I, unlike Jesus, have a fundamentally flawed kind of nature. And thus, when I'm tempted by a specific kind of sin that appears particularly attractive to me, I need to take very great care that I don't begin justifying myself, saying, so long as I don't indulge, I'm good. No, friend, the reality is you aren't good because you have a sinful nature. And so in that moment of temptation, whatever it may be to, greed, lust, pride, deceit, and yes, same-sex attraction, my goal in that moment is not just to avoid sinning. My goal is to beg Christ to replace my sinful passions with a better desire for himself. Here's what I'm driving us to, and here's why this is so important foundationally for us to understand in this conversation. We need to stop thinking categorically about temptation as being okay so long as I avoid sinning. No. The presence and reality of temptation in my life should drive me to declare my dependency on Christ and cause me to beg him to replace the foundational desires of my heart, such that I want something other than my sin in the first place. And it's when we begin to understand that that's where temptation comes from and the temptation itself needs to be addressed, that we begin to understand where to target the crosshairs in our fight against sin. If you don't understand that, you will make no progress because you're going to start your fight too late. Let me show you. Here's how sin then progresses in your life. See, sin appears, verse 15, when desire conceives and gives birth to sin. When I leave all my desires unchecked and just let them go and let the temptations run free in my life, verse 15 tells me, then, here's what happens next. It's not an if, it's when, it's a certainty. It's no surprise because we all understand this, don't we? We experience this on a daily basis, this conversion, this conception of desire then giving birth into sinful words, deeds, actions, thoughts. We know exactly how this works. You see, the root of sinful action is inside of me, but the fruit of it comes out when my desire translates into action. In the words of Jesus, here's what he had to say, Mark 7:21, it's from within, out of the heart of man that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He doesn't say that any of those things are any worse than another one. He just presents them all and says it's from within your heart that they all flow out. See, all of these evil things, he says, together, they come from within, and it's your desires that end up defiling you and trapping you in sinfulness. He goes on to say it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. I think we've rightly identified the source of sin. It flows from within me and translates into visible action. That's where it begins. That's where it appears. But now the life cycle isn't done. There's one more step. We have to understand where sin always will end in our lives. Verse 15, James goes on and he says, "And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know, when we struggle with our sin, don't we have a tendency to look at this and think to ourselves, "Yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm going to be the exception." Friend, how foolish do we have to be to think that out of the entirety of humanity, we're the one exception where sin won't end in death? It always does. And that's James's point here. And it's fascinating to me that as he gets into verse 15 here, he switches his verb tense at this point and he starts talking in the present tense. Listen, as I read very literally here, "And sin, growing up, is bringing death." Right now, this moment, sin, whatever it is in your life, it is killing you. See, the truth of it is not that sin is just God's foe and therefore you should be against it too. No, sin is seeking to murder you. It is your own mortal enemy. You know, I'll never forget sitting in my dad's office as a young teenager confessing my own struggle with sin to him, and he said, "Son, I understand exactly what you're going through, but you need to know this. You're going to have some real trouble if you keep going down this path. Because you're fighting your desires while they're still small in your heart, but every time you give in to those temptations, you feed that desire just one more little morsel. And it doesn't seem like much in the moment, I know, but over time, as you continue to feed those kinds of appetites, you will soon find yourself wrapped in the arms of a monster that you can't escape, and he will always eat you alive." My eyeballs got big as saucers. He scared me half to death. And rightly so, because that's the reality of it. You feed your flesh and it will kill you. It is killing you because the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is always death. So obviously, given this progression from desire to sin to death, maybe if you want to keep that alliterated, desire to deed to death, remember that, that's the life cycle. Since that's where it always ends and is itself an unbreakable life cycle, you and I, we have got to know how to fight against it, don't we? And this is where people who don't understand everything that I just explained get themselves into trouble. They make a critical error because they end up running around trying to play whack-a-mole, bopping sin on the head wherever it pops up in their life. And look, that's good. I'm glad you're fighting your sin where it appears, but you're not going to succeed because you're not starting the fight early enough in the cycle. No, if you really want to get serious about fighting your sin, you can't just seek accountability to prevent an action. You can't just remove yourself from situations that drive you to temptation. No, you've got to back the train up even further and fight a whole new way at a much deeper level. See, here's, based on what we just learned, that sin is the natural result of sinful desire within me. Here is where we've got to train the crosshairs in our fight. It's at the root level of the desires of my heart. And that is the key implication of what James is saying here in this text. For me to succeed in my fight, I have got to target the heart desires that are driving my evil deeds. It's only as the heart is first replaced and then the desires of that heart follow suit that new patterns of deeds and words and thoughts can follow. Look, I promise you, you will never be able to kill sin and have victory over it in your life until you start chopping at the root of the problem. If it's desire that leads to the deed, which leads to the death, your strategy has got to start at the root, desire, not at the fruit, the deed. So what? What does that mean for us? It means, friend, that the battle against sin in your life, it is going to be won or lost within your heart. And that now brings us down to the truly problematic part of evil. I, on my own, can't change my heart. You see, the real problem of evil is the fact that I'm jammed up in this condition where I've got sinful desires that result in sinful deeds that lead to death, and there is nothing that I can do on my own to short-circuit that life cycle. We don't need to talk about the problem of evil relating to God being the author of sin. James has already destroyed that idea for us. No, the real problem of evil is that I've got an issue that I can't deal with or fix on my own. And that is where James now turns the corner into what is going to be the only solution for us. We've articulated the problem very clearly, I think. But now let's get down into what the solution really is. You see, when we come to a place where we say, woe is me, I am my own worst enemy, I get it, so what am I to do? This is where we're able to say together, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because where I could do nothing, he has already done something. He has provided the solution. And that's why in verse 17, James goes on to say, your God is not the author of evil. He is only very good. And here is what he has done for you. Verse 17, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, those gifts that come down from the Father of lights, and with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. He can't be the author of evil. You are. Why? Because he only authors good. And what kind of good has he authored for you? Oh my goodness, friend, he has authored for you all the solutions to the sin that you grapple with in your life. And that now is going to be the point of verse 18. Verse 18 is the solution to the problem that verses 14 through 15 just explained to us. So let's take a look at what James says here is the solution. And it's amazing here that just as he took us through this process and showed us where sin begins and appears and ends, now he's going to show us where our solution begins, appears, and ends. And in the process, he's going to make three statements that will tell us exactly how to fight and win against our sin. That's the part of hope that we need to be getting down to here this morning. And that's why I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the solutions to the problems that we have just acknowledged are the reality in our lives. You ready? Let's go. Three statements here that will enable us to overcome temptation in our life. Number one. Here's where the solution begins. James says it was of his own will that he chose to give you new life. You see, I can't change my own heart. Good news. God already has made it possible for your heart to be changed. He has done everything of his own will that needed to happen for you to be set free from the power of sin. Look, as we've said, it's only as your heart changes that your behavior can be remade. And so until you've got a new heart, you can't hope to change. You can't expect to replace old sinful desires with righteous ones until you first come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Until he gives you a new heart, you cannot have new desires. And so this morning, if you're sitting here and you've never acknowledged your sin to God, if you have never gotten down and said, I can do nothing to fix this problem, you alone can solve this for me. Friend, you have got to repent of your sin, confess it for what it is, and turn to him and say, your work alone can handle this for me. And when you do that, of his own will, God has proven his goodness already and has given you a new heart. And now that you've got a new heart, guess what? That new heart is no longer bound by the power of sinfulness. That new heart is now free to obey and begin actively choosing to develop new desires that are more in line with who your God is. But that's where the solution starts. It's in God's choice to grant you a new heart, which is where new desires must come from. That's where the solution starts. Of his own will, because he is just so very good, he gave you a brand new heart that is now capable of producing brand new desires. So here's what that means. Strategy number one. when you find yourself stuck in that moment of what feels like insurmountable temptation to sin, friend, remember who you are in Christ. You are now a brand new creation who has been set free from the power of sin. You are no longer a slave to it. You do not have to obey it. You can say no because you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you empowering you to say no. That's what you need to remember. When you come to that moment of temptation, remember who you are in Christ. Look, when I'm tempted to sin, that's my desire. But I need to remember what God's desire was. My desire is to sin. His desire was to save. And because that was his desire, I don't have to say yes to this thing or no to what I should be doing. When targeting your temptations, we need to remember that being in Christ, we are not our own. We are new creations, and we can live like it as we rely upon his strength. Look, God chose to give you a new heart in Christ, so live for him instead of sin. That's where the solution begins, who you are in Christ. And God made you to be who you are of his own good purposes. That's what he has done. He has set you free from the shackles. Never forget it. But James keeps going. Remembering who you are in Christ, that's only the beginning of the solution. Because God kept going too. And here's where this solution goes from kind of being theory to being put into practice. Of his own will, then, he says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The solution, the power for how to overcome my sin, it appears when the word of God goes to work within my life. As this verse says, that's how we got saved in the first place. The way that God brought you to new life was through the power of the word of truth. And guess what? The way that he's going to sustain you and enable you to overcome temptation is also through the word of truth. See, it's when the word of truth gets applied to life that we are both saved and then sustained. Which means that it's the word of God, the word of truth, that is the only weapon that is powerful enough to replace our old desires in our lives. And so we have to read it, we have to know it, we must understand it, because this book is, as it claims to be, the sword of the Spirit that is your only weapon in this fight against sin. You can make no progress until you've got a new identity, nor can you make progress until you have picked up the right weapon. That's how you fight against sin. It's with the word of God, the word of God alone. The implication here is obvious. Why would we continue to listen to the siren song of our deceitful flesh when it was the truth of God's word that had the power to defeat it and keep defeating it in the first place? So what does that mean in a moment of temptation for you? Well, strategy number two, the only way to effectively replace my defective desires is by targeting that heart with the truth of God's word. It's why Psalm 119:9 says, David says there, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So, when seeking to target the temptations of your heart, you have to remember not only that you have a new heart that is free from sin's power, but the word of God is the only effective weapon. Look, the truth is, the agent that the Holy Spirit is going to use in your life to purify and retrain the desires of your heart is his word. And so if you're not constantly exposing yourself to it, washing yourself in it, reading it and meditating it, you're not taking in the ammunition that the Holy Spirit's going to use to reshape the very desires that you have deep in here. And you say, well, that sounds good, but I need to be told exactly how to do that and what that looks like. Never fear. That's exactly what James is going to explain to us in the next four verses that come after this one. And so we'll get there in due course. But look, we've got a new heart that is free from the power of sin. We've got a new weapon that is incredibly effective, not only in saving us, but in sustaining us now against that kind of sin. But here's where this word is always going to lead us. It's going to lead us to embrace a good God who not only gives us a new heart empowered by a new weapon, but he's going to give us here at the end of this verse now a brand new and very powerful motivation as well. Listen, you are not going to win any kind of fight, and I'm not up here trying to teach you how to get into a street fight, but you're not going to win any kind of fight until you've got the right motivation in that fight. Understanding the proper motivation is the absolute key to making any progress in this struggle that we have at all. And that's where James is going to land here, and it's where the solution now ends. We've seen where it begins. It begins with a new heart. We've seen where it appears. It appears when the Word of God is applied to my life. But now we see where it ends, and where it ends is in a brand new motivation that propels me forward, not just through this life, but into eternity now. This is the part I really can't wait to share with you, because this, to me, is so incredibly helpful. You see, the bottom line here at the end of the verse, James says here, your new motivation is this, that you should be, you get to be the first fruits of his creatures. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, I don't actually know what that means. What does it mean that I get to be the first fruits of his creatures? And how is that helpful to me in my struggle against sin? I'm so glad you asked. Let's go ahead and dig into it together here for a moment, because I know it sounds complicated, but it's really not. When you understand it, it's going to give you a very powerful strategy in addressing the desires, the fallen desires of your heart. I'll explain it this way. Right now, and you're allowed to talk, we'll do kind of an interactive deal right now, okay? Right now, are you, if you've believed in Christ, a new creation, a new creature? Yes, that wasn't loud enough. Let's try it again. Are you right now in Christ a new creation? Yes, you are. But are any of us living in the new creation? I refer you back to my introduction. In no way is this the new creation that we were intended to inhabit. And so what James is saying here is that you, being conformed into the image of Christ, are starting to look like the first fruits of the harvest that will come when the new creation, eternity, arrives. And that's the idea of first fruits there. The idea of first fruits is essentially the first and best part of a crop that would be harvested. And it would be kind of an early warning indicator for the quality of everything else that was going to be harvested out of that field. And that's the idea here. Look, friend, the work that you see God doing in your life today, that very good work as he frees you from the power of sin and equips you with everything that you need in order to fight against that sin, as he gives you good and changeless blessings and gifts, everything that you see in your life is nothing but the first fruits of what he is ultimately going to deliver to you. You see, all you can see right now is just the tippy top of the iceberg of what awaits you in eternity. And when you get there, it's going to be so very much better than anything that you have ever experienced here. What you've experienced here, it ought to be enough, and it is enough. But it's nothing but a down payment. It's nothing but the first fruits, the indicator light of the goodness of that which awaits you in eternity. And that then becomes the motivating force and factor that drives me through the temptation to live for Christ, because I know what awaits me. And that's how it should work in your life too. That's what James is saying here. This is where the solution ends. It ultimately ends in my hope of eternity. And everything that I see God doing here, all these very good blessings and gifts that he's giving to me, they're nothing but the down payment, the foretaste, the foreshadowing, the first fruits of what it's going to be like when he is completed with me. You see, that's the motivation that drives me to endure the pain, not only of the trial, but also the temptation, because I know what is coming and it's better. Here's what that means in a moment of temptation. You have got to remind yourself that this temporary, fleeting pleasure, this moment that I have in front of me to engage in whatever it is you're tempted to engage in, is nothing but a temporary pleasure. Why would you translate that? Why would you transfer the benefit of a momentary physical high for something that is eternal and so much superior. That's what we have to remember. You see, the temporary reward of sin's pleasure, it is a cheap, awful substitute for the eternal glory of what waits me in the new creation. James is saying here that the satisfaction of becoming like Christ, that's a way better motivation. You have no idea how good it will be, but you, being the first fruits, you've already got a foretaste, so let that little taste compel you forward towards the feast. You know, the Puritan author Thomas Chalmers said, only a superior love can drive out inferior affections. And that's the power of what James is saying here as he talks to us about becoming the first fruits of God's creatures. And this is now strategy number three in fighting our sin. Because I am the first fruits of Christ's new creation, I must love him more than anything else. Because I know that what he's doing, what he's up to, it's better than everything else. You know, this week as Pastor Jerry and I were discussing this text, he shared a story with me about a time that he was a student preparing himself for ministry. And he was talking to the well-known pastor there at Moody, Erwin Lutzer, and Pastor Jerry, being a young student, he said to Pastor Lutzer, I think I'd be a much better Christian if it weren't for all the temptation. Obvious, right? Seems obvious. But you know, Dr. Lutzer sagely replied to a much younger Pastor Jerry, no, sir, I disagree with you. Because every temptation that you encounter is an opportunity for you to show just how much you love Jesus and how great his work in your life really is. And I do think that that is James's point in this passage after all. We have spent 2 weeks breaking this down, so let me just here in conclusion put all these pieces back together again for us. We've been told here, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what we want. Verse 12, so blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to all who love him. And yet we know that the way by which God tests us and grows us often will involve things that are touched by the evil of this world and the sin of others. But even though God can use our sinfulness to accomplish his own purposes, does that make him guilty of sin? Absolutely not, verse 13. So where does sin come from? Well, the cold, hard truth is that it comes from inside of me, verse 14. The real problem of evil is that apart from Christ, there's nothing I can do about it because my desires always conceive and give birth and kill me with their sin, verse 15. James says, do not be deceived, verse 16. Because there is hope for you. It doesn't have to be this way. God is your unchanging Father who gives good gifts, and he's already given the best gift, verse 17. What has he given to prove to us just how good he really is? New life. Such that now I've got a new identity that is free from sin's power. I've got a new weapon in his word that enables me to effectively fight my sin. And I've got a superior motivation that compels me to live for eternity and not this temporary high right here, right now. My friends, it's only as we understand these things that we can defeat temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit and pass the test and prove that we are those who do indeed love him. That's what we want. That's what James 1 has been teaching us. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for its practical power in our lives. We thank you for giving it to us, and not just your word, but giving us your Son who has set us free from sin's power. May we now live in him and for him. And may our struggles and our fights against that which resides within us be effective and strengthened by you. The only way that we can fight our flesh is as we do so in reliance on you, using the solutions that you have given to us. And so, We pray that you would drive out our sinful desires and replace them with a heart that beats only for Christ. Do this work in our lives, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Well, let's stand and close with this brief and encouraging word of benediction to what is admittedly a challenging text. You, friend, are not alone. Jude 24 sends you with this benediction now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in grace today.